morning, take your copy of God's Word over to the book of 1 John. On our way to 1 John chapter 2, this morning we'll be unpacking verses 12 through 17, studying the precious Word of God as we take a look soward, inward, test our faith, see whether we are in the faith or not, whether we are in Christ and Christ is in us. 1 John chapter 2. Let's stand on the reading of the Word of God. Read along with me. I'm reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. When you follow along, whatever version you have, if the Bible's there for you, that's helpful. It'll be on page 1021. That's helpful to you. All of this, join me in prayer, and you may be seated. 1 John chapter 2, beginning verse 12. Apostle John writes, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh and the desire of the eyes, the pride of possession, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Pray. Father, hallelujah is the name of the one who sits on the throne. We celebrate the name of Jesus Christ and our fellowship with God our Father for all of eternity, solely because of the work done on our behalf, not our sake. Father, I pray that in this moment we proclaim the truth. Lord, like the prophets of old, Peter says, spoke the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray today the Holy Spirit will speak. Speak with me, speak with the Word. Say what is true and say today the Word that we need to hear confidently. We give you the glory, my God. Allow me to forget myself. May your Word be the only thing that matters in this moment. Pray in Christ's name. On the History Channel, there's a show that I watch from time to time about this grandfather, his son, and his son. So there's a son and a grandson that own a pawn shop out in Las Vegas. Now, as you go watch the show, you find out that one of the most important things that they do is to make sure that what people come in and sell them is the real deal, that it's an actual, authentic, whatever it is that they're trying to sell. So they are experts at determining what is authentic and real and what is not, what is a fake. Like, for instance, I saw one particular episode, that it was something like this happened. Two Rolex dealers were put on the table. One of the guys had to determine which one was the authentic Rolex. So he took those Rolex watches, both looking seemingly identical, and within about 45 seconds to a minute of testing, just some basic tests, he was able to, at the same moment, render one an authentic, real Rolex watch and render the next fake. A cheap copy, a cheap imitation of the real thing. Now, in a sense, that's what John is doing for us. He's putting our faith on the table, and he's saying, now let's test it with some simple tests. And we've looked at some of these tests already, a test of obedience, a test of love, a test of faith, belief on the Word of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, under those tests, one person's faith may be seen as real and genuine, and at the same time, another one's faith is seen be rendered as fake, as not real at all. Now, this will be just real candid. I was so happy when I got this text, because John has been wearing me out. And from the conversation that I've heard from some of you, Sounds like John's been wearing some of you out as well. So we get to this text. John, in a sense, starts to rub a little salt in the wound. He makes things a little bit better. This is somewhat of an encouraging text. Because as Christians, look, when we start to go through these processes of testing our faith, in some ways, this is meant to bring encouragement to us, bring a certain level of assurance to us. But if we approach it in the wrong way, it does anything but that. If we approach it in the wrong way, it causes good, godly people to come to the point where they question their salvation. I've had conversations with you over the last few weeks, some of you over the last few weeks, godly Christian people of whom I look up to greatly. And I said, Bradley, I'm starting to wonder whether I'm really saved based on some of your messages on Sunday morning. So we talked for a little bit. And of course they're saved. So I come to the question, how does this happen? How do godly people that have been walking with the Lord for a long time and show a tremendous amount of fruit begin to question their faith, the assurance of their salvation? Begins to wane when they look at a book that is supposed to do the exact opposite, that is supposed to give assurance of salvation to those who should have it, and then cause those who shouldn't have it to question. And I think John helps us get a handle on some of that in this text. The reason that happens is that we're not completely sanctified yet. As Christians, we have been declared holy, and we want to live holy, but when we look inward at our unsanctified lives, we look at them with a hypercritical eye, and we are disgusted by what we see. Now, I get that. Christians of old have gotten that. This is why Robert Murray Shane said, for every look at self, look 10 times at Christ. Because it's in Christ that we have our salvation. In Christ that we have our salvation. It is in Him that all the benefits of heaven, of salvation, of fellowship with God come to us. And really, nowhere else. So what's going on here in 1 John is, I think, a great help to maybe a Christian that has been walking with the Lord for a while, that has really started to look at their soul and question some things and get concerned over their soul. Because the more mature you are as a Christian, the more sin bothers you. The more you'll see sin. And when you start, even the Christian, right now I'm talking about the Christian, the one that should have assurance of salvation because they have salvation, begins to look inward and apply his head, it's not very hard to find a time that you were disobedient to God. Right? I mean, maybe you just have to look this morning. You said something to your spouse that you shouldn't have said because you were running late to church. Right? Or this application of love. Does anybody besides me struggle with loving people that don't love you? Or what about belief? As strong as your faith is, have you ever gone through times where maybe you wouldn't want anybody else to know this, but you're wondering what in the world God is doing because it's not making sense? You see, I think Christians need a little comfort and encouragement when we start going through this process that John's taking us through looking soul. And this is what John does for us today. He comforts Christians through a word over their soul. Now, how does he do that? He tells two things. He says, if you are discouraged as a Christian over the sinful state of your soul, number one, remember your identity is in Christ. Your spiritual identity is in Christ. I'll show you what he's doing here in verses 12 through 14. This is an extremely debated passage of Scripture and what's going on. Here's what technically is going on, and here's what the debate is. If you look, he addresses three groups of people. First, he addresses little children, then fathers, then young men. Then he does it again. All right, you children, all right, you fathers, all right, you young men. Now, what is he doing?
Who's he talking to there?
Well, scholars have all kinds of different views on this. A few scholars say, well, he's actually talking to the little children, and he's talking to the father, he's talking to the young men. But very few scholars say that. Most scholars say this has something to do more with the spiritual maturity of the church, or something about the spiritual identity of the people. He's writing to some say, no, he's delineating different types of leaders that are in the church. And some say he's delineating groups of people in the church who are different levels of spiritual maturity. And some say, well, no, he's talking to the entire church. Now, ultimately, this is very important. Whichever way you go on that, it doesn't change the ultimate meaning of this text. Okay? Because he attaches to these people that he's addressing characteristics of Christ that ultimately every Christian should have or be pursuing. Let me tell you what I think he's saying. I'm in the latter camp here. I think he is addressing the entire church, and he's addressing the entire church in different ways. Okay? That there's something about the entire church that describes them in Christ as children. As children, they have identity in Christ. Like fathers, they have identity in Christ. Like young men, there's something about them that is true that is similar to young men that reflects their identity in Christ. Something that they have in Christ. Now, I think that, for a lot of reasons, but if you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, you notice that he addresses the entire church without question by saying, little children. Y'all see that? He's certainly addressing all of them by saying, little children. So I think in the same chapter, when he gets further in the chapter where he then addresses the fathers and then the young men, he's addressing them all as little children in verse 2. He's addressing them all as fathers and addressing them all as young men. That's the perspective I'm going to be preaching from. I think that's the truth. Now, so the question is, what is he saying about their identity in Christ? Here's what he's saying, first of all. He says, remember this, if you're struggling with your faith, if you're discouraged over your faith, remember that you're like children, in a sense. All right? Now, how are we like children? In Christ, he says, you have forgiveness of sin. So how does that relate to children? Well, he's relating this to children because the very first thing you teach children are the basics. You teach them to read, you've got to start with the ABCs. You teach them math, you have to teach them to count. Well, what is the very basic truth of Christianity? God is holy. God created us for his glory. But man, sinful. We've been separated from God. So the basic truth of Christianity is this idea that we are separated from a holy God because of our sin. And Christ came to restore what was lost in the fall. Christ came in order that we might find forgiveness of sin. Now he goes on to tell us here why our sins are forgiven. He says it is for his name's sake. You see that? I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, in the scripture, anytime a person's name is used, or their name's sake is talked about, it always refers to something of a person and something of their mission. And this was certainly true of Jesus as well. As a matter of fact, when the angel spoke to Joseph, telling him what name he would have, in Matthew 1:21, the angel said, she will bear a son, with Mary, and you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus, why? For he will save his people from their sins. Friends, don't ever let anybody tell you that the name of Jesus isn't important. Because it is in the name of Christ that the authority is given for us to have salvation. Because only Christ alone is the one who has died for sin. And no one else. That the power is in the name. The power is in the name of Christ. That's why when we do our baptism, we say, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That's given to us in the Great Commission. We always make sure we mention the name of Jesus Christ. Because it is in the authority of Christ that the work has been accomplished, and we can be forgiven of sin. Have you ever had a place that you wanted to go but you couldn't get in there because you weren't anybody? You didn't have the authority to get in there, but somebody you knew did, and you went and talked to them and said, okay, I'm going to send you there, and when you get there, tell them that I sent you. Tell them that John sent you. Then all of a sudden you get there and say, hey, John told me to come. And at first they were like, no, you can't get in. Oh, John sent you? Oh, well, come on in. Come get to that sign. Friends, you're not getting into that place because of your name. You're not getting into that place because of your person. You're not getting into that place because of anything you've done. You're getting into that place because of God who sent you. And that same is true when it comes to the person of Christ. We're not saved. We're not given a sin. We're not getting into heaven because of any other name but Christ Jesus. We come under the authority of Christ, putting faith in Christ Jesus, or we don't get in. Acts 4:12, Peter says, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I got to tell you, when I look at my soul, I get discouraged. I am greatly discouraged when I think about the fact that I'm not approved by God because of me. God approved me because of His Son, my Savior. He says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven, for His name's sake, for His name's sake. When you're forgiven, Christ is glorified, not you. Then in verse 13, the last part of verse 13, he also refers to these children again. It says, right, you children. Another one of these basic truths that are true of them in Christ. The true of them in Christ is forgiven of sin. And he says, because you know the Father. You know the Father. It's a great question. How do we have fellowship with the Father? We have to be forgiven for the Son. First of all, if you're discouraged over your sin, remember, your identity in Christ. Your identity in Christ says that you are forgiven of sin. Second, your identity in Christ tells us that we have fellowship with Him. We have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Look at verse 13. Now he refers to the fathers. He says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. So how is our identity in Christ like fathers? Well, I think two things. Number one, I think he is making a reference to, in some ways, in Christ, we have something in common with the Heavenly Father. What do we have in common with the Heavenly Father? We know the Son. We know the One who is from the beginning. That's what he said. There's a reference back to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and that Word being Jesus. Find that out later in the chapter. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Father has fellowship with the Son. We have fellowship with the Son. Another thought came to my mind, and just quite frankly, I don't know that this is exactly what John is saying, but this thought came to my mind about fellowship concerning this. As a father, I have fellowship with my son. And you know how long I've had fellowship with my son? From his very beginning. Because I was there in the beginning. So I think you might extrapolate from this too. As fathers, all of us, being men or women, all Christians are like fathers because they have a relationship not with just their children who they've known from the beginning, but with the Son of God who was from the actual beginning. So this is about fellowship. And it's again about how we are restored to fellowship with God. How is it that sinful people can be restored to fellowship with a holy God? My mind goes back to Adam and Eve in the garden. In their regard, they had perfect fellowship with God. They were made in perfection. The serpent entered, they sinned, and they were cast out of Eden. They were cast out of the garden. And God goes so far to put a barrier between them and the garden so they could not get back to the tree of life and live in their sinful state. This barrier is a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing all different directions. You know, you ever just travel down the highway and see a flashing sign, you know how that gets your attention, or go here or go there, that really gets your attention? This is God's billboard saying, you're not getting back in. You're simple, I'm holy. You don't have fellowship with me anymore. Ladies and gentlemen, in Christ, we're led back into the ball. Jesus is our tree of life. Jesus is our living water welling up in us to eternal life. We have fellowship with God, Paul, our relationship with the Son. That's a big illustration. Let me give you an illustration out of my life. This happened just this week. Noah and I were coming back from somewhere. It's night. See the moon. It's a full moon right now. Beautiful. I got to see the moon. So I pointed to the moon and I said, "No, look how pretty that moon is." He said, "Oh, yeah, pretty moon." And he said this in my own expression. He said, "And that moon follows me everywhere I go." But what do you mean it follows you everywhere you go? And he said, "Look, I'll be one place. And then we'll get home, the moon will be there. And the moon will be at home too. Just follow the sun, does the same thing," he said. And I asked him, I said, "Well, sir, do you think that the moon and the sun, think they follow everybody like that or just you?" He said, "Just me? Just me?" Well, by this time, we're traveling home. And I said, "Well, no, over there, that moon, you know, we're traveling, and the moon's following me too." And he said, "That's because you're with me." Everywhere we go, God is with us because we are with His Son. We have forgiveness of sin in Christ. That's that encouragement. We have fellowship with the Father and fellowship with the Son. That's that encouragement. Not only that, in Christ, remember, God has given us fight in our soul. Fight for our soul. He refers to them also as young men, verse 13, the last part. He says, "I'm writing to you young men." Why? Because you have overcome the evil one. And then the last part of verse 14, he says again, "I'm writing to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one." Did you hear him talking to them in terms of a fight and strongness? Like young men who have vigor that are not afraid to fight. I am thankful to say that 36 now, last fight I got in, I was 15. When I was 15, I wasn't afraid to fight. Maybe I shouldn't have. I'm not saying it's smart. Don't think this is a pass for any of you to go fight. The point is just being, when we're young, we're not afraid of anything. We're not afraid of anybody. And we're willing scrap. And he refers to the church as a whole, as young men. Not, again, not talking to men and women, just men, it's men and women, the whole church. But in Christ, the Holy Spirit resides in us, and the Holy Spirit calls us to fight against sin with all we have. With all we are. We are called to fight for holiness. Now hear me. In Christ, we do not fight for salvation. That battle has already been won. Christ has won. But we are called to fight the holiness that we've been given. Now, not positional holiness. We are declared holy. We are holy because Christ is holy. But we have been called to fight for practical holiness. To live out the holiness that God has placed in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. I might flip over a couple of pages to 1 Peter 14, 1, verse 14. Here he begins by saying, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." In other words, when you're lost, you're ignorant of these things. You're not ignorant anymore. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So in this text, he's not talking about positional holiness. He's talking about practical holiness. He's saying live out what has been placed in you in a way that glorifies the Father. It says in verse 16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Fight for holiness. Strive for holiness. Plan so that you might live in a way that defeats the devil when he comes against you. Because he will come against you. You have an enemy that wants to devour you. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That being the case, I think what God's telling us is that we should be intentional about our fight for holiness. So how intentional should we pursue sanctification? This is what he's talking about. Well, Jesus teaches on this in Matthew 18. And you should turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 8. How intentional does the Son want us to be, does our Savior want us to be, in our own pursuit of sanctification? Matthew 18, verse 8. And in 18 verse 8, here's Jesus saying, he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands, two feet be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell fire. Now, no doubt here, he's using some overstatement, some exaggeration, if you will, because certainly a one-eyed person can still lust, a blind man can lust. But what does he say? He's saying, here's how intentional you should pursue your sanctification. As intentional as you would have to be to cut your hands off. How intentional would you have to be to cut your feet off in order to walk in holiness? How intentional would you have to be to pluck your eyes out if it meant that's what it took for you to walk in holiness? I'm going to tell you, it's going to take a bunch of you to hold me down in order to pluck one of these eyes out. Right. I don't know that I've ever been that intentional about anything. But he says that's the kind of intentionality that it takes in your pursuing your holiness. You've got to plan for it. You've got to pursue it. You've got to strive after it. You can't be lazy. You know, no one ever got ripped by being lazy. I mean, you know, guys just ripped and spritzed. Man, I wish I looked like that. No one ever got ripped by getting lazy. Friends, nobody ever got holy by getting lazy either. You get lazy because you're fat. You get spiritually lazy. You get spiritually sick. He said, you've got to plan, but you've got to fight. What do you have to do? Well, he gives us some kind of clue here. If you want to go back to 1 John, he tells them as young men what they have done. He says, you're strong, then the Word of God abides in you. You cannot pursue holiness apart from this Word. You cannot pursue godliness apart from the Word that imparts godliness. Okay? So what does that mean? I think it means some very practical things we've got to do. We've got to read the Bible daily. Just read it. There's all kinds of different plans out there, pick the one that works for you, and read it. Put it in your heart. Memorize scriptures. One of the reasons we give you some, a Bible verse, just as something that you might want to consider memorizing. Or any verses that speak to you. Hide it in your heart. These men were strong, but the Word of God was hidden in their heart. Psalm 119:11 tells us that. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. What the psalmist done, he had taken an intentional step. I have hidden the word here so that I might not sin when the tempter comes. What else can we do? Read books on God. Some of y'all read. If you don't read, start. Start here. And then start with great men and women of God that have walked with God long before we have. That know how to do it much better than we know how to do it. There's some great practical books out there. Some books that have been great encouragement to me are R.C. Sproul, The Holiness of God. A.W. Tozer's The Pursuit of God. Jay Bridges' The Pursuit of Holiness. Great classic books that I go back to and read almost every year because they encourage my soul. Pray constantly. Scripture tells us to pray without ceasing. Be like him again. Actually, the emphasis is a little bit different. He's assuming they are like him again. He's assuming they're already being his. In Christ, the Holy Spirit gives us a desire to fight for holiness. So, that's the first thing we've got to do. If you're discouraged over your soul, please remember. Your identity is in Christ. In Christ, you have to give us a sin. You have fellowship with him. And you have to fight for God's pleasure. To walk with him in a pleasing way. Now, the second thing John tells us is not only to remember that our identity is in Christ, but he also tells us to remember that our home is in heaven. Remember our home. Remember where your home is. It's not here. It's not home. As much as we love, this is not home. He said in verse 15, do not love the world or praise the world. Why? For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you hear what John is saying? Don't love this world more than you love God. Don't think more about this world more than you can think about God. And in this text, when he describes the world, he's not talking about creation. He's not talking about different individuals. And yes, we're supposed to love what God created. We're supposed to love different individuals. He's talking about the worldly system that is sinful. That is hostile to God. He says, don't love this world that's so hostile to the things of God. Love God. Love God above all things. He goes so far to say that if we love the world, that the love of the Father is not in him. And what does he mean by that? I don't know a lot about that. Because I don't know a Christian that doesn't struggle with loving what John says the world is. We'll talk about that in just a second. So he can't mean that the love of the Father is not in him, that the Father doesn't love a Christian who is not fully sanctified. Here's what I think he means. I think he's talking about a Christian, that the love of the Father is not in you, and that you're not displaying love for God when you live in a worldly way. And that's what you were placed here to do. It's what I was placed here to do. To show the world that there is something more valuable to cast our affections upon than the things of this world. That there is something more worthy of our love than just this worthy evil system that is hostile to God. That God is more worthy of our love, our affection, and our hearts than anything here. That's what he's saying. I love the world. It's in your home. Don't love this place because the things of this world, this worldly system, is incredibly deceptive. It's incredibly seductive. And as Christians, it just sucks us in. And we can get our value systems all messed up when we love things that aren't worthy of our love. And he tells us, here are the values, the foolish values that sometimes Christians and all people take on. As he describes the world, what he says. He says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and pride, and possessions. Three worldly values that are foolish. Foolish values. Seductive values, but nevertheless, foolish things. To allow our hearts to chase after. Let's talk about what these mean. The first foolish value, the desires of the flesh. What is the desires of the flesh? And talk about flesh. We're going to call this week. What is flesh? If you want to know what flesh is, take the H off the end and then spell it backwards. Self. It's a desire to indulge ourselves in all the things that this world offers to indulge us. It is a desire to say, I want my every whim met. I want this life to be about me. I want to accumulate all these things, and then I want my joy to come from this great accumulation of stuff that I have acquired. God says, you are not to have your source of joy from the things of this world. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me, the psalmist says, the path of life. Your presence there is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What a sad testimony when a Christian falls more in love with the things they accumulate than the one who gives them life and breath and everything else. Desire to pleasure is foolish value. The second foolish value is the desire of the eyes. Desire of the eyes. And women, y'all might struggle with this a little bit, but I'll tell you something. Every man in here understands what the desires of the eyes. If there's something about our eyes that the devil uses to find this direct way to our hearts, it's a lustfulness that just exists. And certainly it exists in a sexual kind of way, but it exists in all different types of ways. Men and women, most of the time, express it somewhat differently. But it is a lust of the eyes. Speaking of, I found this great definition here of what lust of the eyes is. You might have heard this in very good. It's not originally me. I heard it from Miles today. Very good. He said that the lust of the eyes is the love of beauty divorced from the love of goodness. Think about that again. It is the love of beauty divorced from the love of goodness. Now, guys, think about what love of beauty is. Is appreciating God-given beauty in a way that doesn't appreciate God-given goodness at all. And this is true. This is a battle that all Christians face, men and women. We see this throughout the Scripture. In Genesis 3, here's an example of what happened to Eve. Genesis 3, verse 6, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband, which was with her, and he ate. Guard your eyes. It's a well spent life. It's a window that's. Joshua chapter 7:21. Desire for the eye not only was Eve's problem, it was also Achan's problem. Here we have Jericho being conquered. Joshua, this man did not take any of his spoil, but of course Achan did. He found out that he had disobeyed the Lord. He had taken the devoted things. Verse 21 says, and Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak of Shinar, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighed 500 shekels, then I cut to them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver and the gold. When I saw them, the devil used his eyes to pick his heart. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. Christian, you think you're strong enough to defeat this battle on your own? Here's the great King David. Laying in bed in the afternoon, in a time of the year when he should have been leading the army by the tides. And it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw. From the roof, the woman David. You think he would just happen to be out there all the time? I don't think it's happened to him. I think he knew exactly what you pursue and teach on in a way that we should have pursued holiness. And he saw the woman with the woman David, and the woman was very beautiful. David said and inquired about the woman and once said, "It's not that she was the daughter of David, but the wife of Uriah." That was his eyes to get to his heart, to lead him almost to God in righteousness. Desires of flesh, desires of the eyes, they are foolish things without. One more thing he says is foolish about this world. He says pride and possession. Hard phrase, but to understand language of the New Testament, essentially what it means is boasting in what he has and does. Don't boast. Look at a person that your life is about accumulating things and then boasting in how you got them and how much you have. It's the kind of person that says, "Look at all I've done with my life. Look at my education. Look at my diplomas. Look how smart I am. Look at what I do for a living. Look how distinguished I am. Look how much money I have accumulated. Look at how big my house is. Look at all of my cars. Look at all of my servants." And John says, what a foolish way for a Christian to live. Number one, because nothing we have was not given to us by God. There is nothing to be prideful about that whatsoever. And the second reason that this is such a foolish way to live, and the rest of these values are so foolish, because they're of the world, and the world is passing away along with its desires. This is a foolish investment. To invest your life this way, to see this as your supreme value. What a foolish investment to make. It's not going to be, you know why it's a foolish investment? Because the world's not going to be there when you call in on your investment. It's not going to be there. It's passing away. Would you invest today in a mutual fund or some type of investment that you knew when you needed in retirement that it would be gone? Of course not. This is a foolish investment to live like you love the world above all things. But what's the best investment? To live this life, looking forward to the next. Living this life, not to live building up great wealth. And nothing wrong with wealth. God gives you wealth. Use it for the glory of God. Use it for missions. Use it for the ongoing of the kingdom of God. But don't think that you're going to cash that in and it's going to be of some heavenly value to you. Because it's not. Don't love this world more than the love of God. Do you ever find yourself as you struggle for holiness? Just hate this world. Just longing for a time that you're not tempted from the moment you open your eyes in the morning to the moment you close them at night. That you're trying to live holy, you're pursuing it, that the Holy Spirit's giving you power, and you have some successes, and you have failures. Does that make you sick? That you can't get it right here? And we're at the point where you're slowing, "Oh God, I know I'm here for a reason, and I'm going to be here a long time. I'm just not some kind of morbid, suicidal kind of thought that your pastor had. I'm not saying that whatsoever. I'm just saying there are times in my own Christian life that I think I hate this place. I think that's part of the struggle that God has in pursuing holiness. I think it's part of what it says to the world. You mean you know something that's more valuable than this? The answer is yes. The saints of old talk about this all the time. Read the Puritans. Read the Puritans. Read the old saints. Read old songs. Songs. Beautiful. Lyrics that describe a desire to be home with God and distinct. song that came to mind just thinking about this when I said it last night. It was a song that sung in almost every funeral I attend. Funeral. And it's really not that old a song. But 70s, that I attend? Funeral. Sung in every community song. The older I get, the more I appreciate that song, to be honest with you. And then they sing at funerals. What dawned on me last night was that this really is the funeral song. This is not for us when we leave, this is for us now. I've asked Brother Danny to come and sing the portion that Brother Danny come. I want you to hear these lyrics. Think about where your heart is. You love it, I love you for you. And someday on thee I'll stand. Live this life.